Britain, a little while ago, a couple of weeks back, millions of Americans were celebrating Independence Day. And so was I. And decided to continue it today. Throughout our communities, flags were flying. From homes, from businesses, from churches, from government buildings, veterans' memorials, everywhere you just see the beautiful flag flying. Children were waving small flags during parades. Larger flags were displayed proudly in front yards. Sometimes a small front yard and a massive flag. Just so beautiful to see. Everywhere we looked, we were reminded that a flag means something to people. It means something. It's more than just a piece of cloth with colors on it, isn't it? There's more to it. People have been willing to defend their nation's flag at great personal cost. Some have carried it into battle. Others have given their lives under it. Veterans often speak of the emotions they feel when they see the flag and when they hear the national anthem. Why is that? Why is that? Because the flag represents more than just a piece of fabric with colors on it. It represents a shared history. It represents common values. It represents sacrifices made by previous generations. And the ideals that have united a people, brought people together around those things, the history and the common ideals. Every nation has symbols that remind its citizens who they are. It's not unique to America. Every nation, we just need to look at the Olympics or places like that where you see a lot of national, you know, enthusiasm around a flag. Throughout history, banners and standards have served the same purpose. They identified armies. They marked tribes. They became rallying points during a battle. They showed the soldiers where they needed to gather, where they needed to stand together. And if the banner was moving forward, they knew they needed to move forward behind that. If the banner remained standing, they would stand strong together. That symbolism is not unique to modern nations. It goes way back in history, and we see it in the scriptures as well. We're going to look at some specific instances in the scriptures in history. The Bible speaks surprisingly often about banners and standards and ensigns, which are really all flags, is all of those. You know, it's the same thing, really, the same concept. Sometimes the reference in the Bible is literal, sometimes it's symbolic. But in every case, the image points to something that unites God's people around a common purpose. So as we think about flags, we just, as I say, come through the Independence Day weekend, and we've seen the enthusiasm around the flag. As we think about that, perhaps we should ask ourselves a really important question. What is the banner or the flag under which we gather? We, the Church of God, we, the people that God is calling, what's the banner that we gather under? And that's what we're going to answer during the split sermon. You know, as Americans, Mexicans, Canadians, Australians, Britons, South Africans, Zimbabweans, and New Zealanders, and whoever else, you know, we each have lived under different national flags. I grew up under the Union Jack. You know, for the first 8 years, I was singing God Save the Queen. And then everything changed, and Rhodesia became independent, and we had another flag and another anthem. And then everything changed again, and there was another flag and another anthem. You know, it was interesting. We pray for those in authority in our countries, in our communities, as we're instructed to do, as Paul tells us to do in the Bible. And we seek to live peaceably in the cultures and nations and areas in which we live. Yet our primary identity is not in those areas. That's not our primary identity. Our primary identity is somewhere else, isn't it? It's in God. The Church of God is an international body. On any Sabbath, brethren around the world are gathering under different circumstances. You know, in some areas, they literally are having to do it almost in the cloak and dagger thing. You know, you're kind of hiding. You can't do it just in the open because Christianity is not welcomed. And maybe if it is, Sabbath-keeping Christians are not welcomed. Think of some of the countries in Europe where, you know, it's very much Sunday-keeping and a very strong church presence of Sunday keepers. And, you know, for Sabbath keepers, it's very, very difficult for them. What binds us together as God's church, as the people that he's calling? It's certainly not our nationalities, because we're all different. It's not our political system, because again, a lot of us have different views when it comes to that is concerned. It's not our ethnicity. It's not our language. It's not the culture we grew up in. What binds us? Something far greater unites the people of God. The scripture reveals that our unity is found in a person. In a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is where our unity is found. See, long before his first coming, God revealed through the pages of the Old Testament that he himself would become the banner of his people, the banner, the flag, the ensign of his people. Later, the prophets looked ahead to the coming Messiah and described him as the ensign or the banner to whom all nations would ultimately gather. Finally, the New Testament reveals Jesus Christ as the head of the church, the captain of our salvation, our high priest, and the coming King of Kings. Now, again, you go back to the captain of our salvation, and think about a battle. Think about where that flag and that banner was in the old days and even in, you know, these days. It's with the captain very often. That flag is flying high. The story of God's banner stretches from Exodus to Revelation. It's all the way through the Bible. So let's follow that thread through the Bible. Let's follow it. Let's start in the early part of the Bible, because in so doing, we're going to learn where our loyalty belongs and where our hope rests, to continue the theme from the first message. We'll learn around whom, as God's people, we must always gather. So the first time the word banner appears in Scripture is not in a peaceful setting. It appears on the battlefield. Israel had only recently been delivered from Egypt. The people had witnessed miracles unlike anything that had ever been seen in the ancient world. That comes through the plagues in Egypt, that crossed the Red Sea on dry land. The Red Sea had closed and destroyed the armies of Egypt. Remarkable events had happened, and they demonstrated God's power. But these lessons of faith were only beginning, and he was teaching them more about unity and becoming his people. So soon after leaving Egypt, Israel found themselves facing another crisis. This time it would not be hunger, it would not be thirst, it would be war. The battle that followed would introduce one of the most beautiful names by which God reveals himself in the Old Testament. It's a name that points beyond Moses, beyond Joshua, beyond ancient Israel, ultimately to Jesus Christ. To understand why Christ is our banner today, we must first stand with Israel at that time. So let's turn the clock back. You are now Israelites. You've come out of Egypt. We're all standing there together. It's hot. We're moving forward. Some of the weaker ones are at the back. Some of the older people can't walk as fast. Some of the young people, maybe there are one or two people that are feeling sick. They're towards the back of the crowd as we try to move forward. What happens? Well, in Exodus 17, let's pick up the story. Exodus 17 and verse 7. The Israelites come to a place and they start wondering, where is God? This is hard. This wilderness is hard. Why are we here? You know, things were really nice back in Egypt. They suddenly forget how horrible it was. Now they think, well, maybe it was better back there. And they start saying, where's God? Exodus 17 and verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massah or Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Where is he? This is horrible. Why are we here? This is too hard. The issue was not really water. The issue was whether God could be trusted. That's where it was getting to, wasn't it? It was like, can we really trust this God? I mean, he's taken us through all of these miracles, but now, what's this all about? Can we trust him? So remember, we're amongst these people. What are we feeling? We've been feeling the same way, probably because we're all humans. Have you ever had a situation in your life when you suddenly something happens and you think, but I've been good. Haven't I been good? Haven't I done all the right stuff? Aren't I following God? Why is this happening? God, where are you? Has that ever happened to you? Again, we're all humans, aren't we? At times those thoughts flash through our brains. And then to make matters worse, what happens? In Exodus 17, verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So now they're already in this mindset of, why are we here? Where's God? Now this army comes, and they come from the back where everyone that is weak and tired is, and they start picking them off from the back. You know, in Exodus, we don't get too much detail about that, but in Deuteronomy 25, it tells us a bit more about what's happening. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 to 18, it says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he didn't fear God. That's what was going on. Just imagine if we're in that crowd and suddenly that army comes at us from the back. There's an important lesson here. Before the battle has even begun, Satan often works much the same way. He looks for those who are spiritually tired, weak, filled with trauma, depressed, anxious. He walks around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. That's 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. That's how lions behave. Lions look for the weak. God calls his people to remain close to him and close to each other. There's the lesson. There's the lesson for us, brethren. We've got to stay close. As we move forward into the troubled times ahead, we can't be stragglers. We have to stay together. Moses immediately recognizes that this battle requires both physical effort and spiritual dependence. So he immediately moves on the physical side. He says, Joshua, come. You need to get an army together and engage the enemy. Exodus 17, verse 9, continuing the story. Moses says to Joshua, choose us some men, go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So now he adds the spiritual component of it. He says, you're going to need to go out and fight, but guess what? I'm going to go stand on top of that hill, and I'm going to have the rod of God in my hand. So this is the first time that Joshua appears prominently in Scripture. Notice that God did not tell Israel simply to stand still as he did at the Red Sea. Remember what happened there? It was they were all moaning and complaining, and he just said, stand still and watch how God's going to deliver you. Here he doesn't do that. Here it's like, okay, you're going to need to fight. You're going to need to fight, but I'm with you. I'm with you. The men had to engage the enemy. The swords had to be drawn. God's people were expected to do their part, as we are today. This is not just a question of God, it's all you. God's, no, it's pick up your sword, and guess what the sword is? It's the Bible. Make sure that we are staying really close, again, as was covered in the first message today. So now, remember, we're all in the, you know, in the wilderness there with the people. But now the scene shifts from the battlefield to the hill above. So we're busy fighting, but I want to take your attention away just for a moment and come with me to the mountaintop. And on the mountaintop, we see Moses standing, overlooking the conflict, with the rod of God held up high in his hand. So this is the same rod that he used in Egypt for the miracles and for the curses that were brought on the Egyptian people, that same rod. As long as Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. So the battle was going well. Joshua and his men were gaining ground. The Amalekites were losing badly. At first glance, you might think, okay, that's it. That's the end of the story. They beat them. Well, no, because the battle raged on for some time, and his arm became tired. And as soon as his arm came down, the Amalekites rose. And they started beating the Israelites back. So, you know, he tried to hold it back up again. But then it was just too much again. Exhaustion set in. Amalek gained advantage. Was victory determined by the position of his hands? What was going on here? Clearly not. God was teaching Israel a lesson. Victory comes through dependence on him and on him alone, not through human strength, not through looking at your army and saying, what a great army we've got. Look at all their weapons. Aren't we amazing? We can take on anyone. Right? No. That's what the people in the rest of the countries around them did. They would rattle their spears and swords against their shields and say, look how great our army is. God said, uh-uh. That's not what wins the war. That's not what wins the war. Moses himself became part of the lesson. Even the great leader of Israel grew weary. His strength had limits. No servant of God, regardless of experience or ability, is self-sufficient. So this was a good lesson for Moses, but also for everyone else who is in the leadership position down through the ages in God's church, amongst God's people. Aaron and Hur, two other people in this part of the story, they quickly understood what was needed. And then rather than criticizing Moses, rather than saying to Moses, hey, old man, just kind of move out of the way, we'll pick it up and we'll hold it. They didn't do that, did they? They moved in as a team. They held up his hands. They put a big stone under him so he could sit on it, and each of them held up one of his hands. That's teamwork. That's unity. That's not criticizing the guy that's the leader and saying, time we get another leader. What a remarkable picture of faithful service. Those three. See, Aaron and Hur are not remembered for delivering great speeches. They're not remembered for commanding the army. They're remembered because they strengthened the hands of another servant of God at the moment that he needed help. It's a beautiful illustration of life within the church. Again, as we heard earlier, you know, we sit here sometimes, the person right next to us might be going through a horrendous trial. How can we help that person? How can we help them? Not every member is called to lead publicly, but every member can strengthen someone else's hands. Sometimes the most important service we can render is unseen, an encouraging word, a smile, a pat on the back, a good handshake, a faithful prayer, a quiet visit, where you just listen. You don't speak, just listen. A willingness to simply stand beside a brother or sister until the trial is passed. God notices those acts of service even when few others do. Back to the battle. As the sun began to set over the wilderness, the outcome of the battle became clear. Israel prevailed. Not because they possessed a larger army. Not because they had greater military experience. They prevailed because God fought for them. I mean, think about it, brethren. These people, a couple of weeks ago, were slaves. How did they learn how to fight? Who taught them how to fight? They were slaves for how many hundreds of years before? Now, this is their first battle ever. How did that all happen? That's God's intervention. That is God's intervention. They prevailed because God fought for them. Joshua and the men had fought faithfully in the valley, but everyone could now see that the victory had come from a higher source. God wanted Israel never to forget that lesson. And so, back to Exodus 17, now verse 14 to 16, the Lord said to Moses, I want you guys to remember this. This is a really important event in the life of my people. He says, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. For he said, Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God was saying, no matter how many times this particular enemy comes up against you, down through the rest of the ages until I come, I'm with you. If you put your faith in me, I'm with you as I was this day. That's the promise he made. And he wanted them and us to remember this. This raises an important question. And we've touched on this a little bit already, but what exactly is a banner? What exactly is it? When we hear the word today, we think of a decorative sign or perhaps a flag hanging from a building. In the ancient world, a banner was much more significant. A banner identified a people, a family, a group of people. It marked the place that they belonged. It was home. Wherever the banner was home. It provided a visible point around which they gathered. It gave direction in the confusion of battle. As long as the banner remained visible, soldiers knew where to assemble, when to advance, when to stand strong. The banner represented the cause for which they fought. It represented their families. See, the lesson that God was teaching Israel by this, he didn't merely give Israel a banner. And this is what we really want to focus on. He wasn't giving them a banner. He became their banner. He became their banner. Remember, the altar was called the Lord my banner. It's not, well, here's a banner that represents the Lord. No, no. The Lord equals the banner. The Lord is the one around which we gather. The Lord is the one that unifies us. Their confidence was never to rest in military strength. It was never to rest in superior numbers. It was never to rest in exceptional leaders. Their confidence rested in the God who went before them. It's an important principle for us in the church, isn't it, brethren? Leaders come, leaders go. God blesses his people through faithful leaders. We honor years of service. We benefit from wise counsel. But no human becomes our banner. I'm sure we're reminded of, are you of Paul or are you of Apollo? You know? Well, you of neither, you're of Jesus Christ. Our loyalty is never ultimately attached to a personality. It's never centered on a minister or a movement. Our gathering point is God himself. That principle protected Israel from placing their confidence in Moses. Think about it. Moses is going to die and Joshua is going to take over. If they'd put all their faith and confidence in Moses, he dies. Now what? Who's this Joshua guy? No, no, don't look at Moses, don't look at Joshua. Look at the banner, which is Jesus Christ. The imagery of banners is very interesting in the Old Testament as well. If you think of how the people of Israel moved forward and how they formed their camp, each tribe had an ensign, a banner around which that tribe knew that that's our banner. So 12 different banners. As Israel grew into a nation, God organized the tribes in a remarkable way. In Numbers 2, verse 2, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, by his own flag, by his own banner. Beside the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. Ah, now that gives us another clue. If you were looking at a bird's eye view of the camp of Israel, you would have seen right in the middle the tabernacle. And coming out, radiating out, 12 tribes, each of them behind their individual banners, but all facing towards the center, all facing towards the thing that united them, the tabernacle, where the cloud, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire would stand, where God would be. Yeah, this is a practical arrangement, wasn't it? Because there were hundreds of thousands of people. They needed order. You couldn't just all arrive there as a mob of people and just say, okay, pitch your tent. It would have been total chaos. There had to be a place for everyone. The standards identified the tribes, but every standard pointed towards the center of the camp. Everything revolved around God's presence. He was teaching them something, and he's teaching us that today. Even within a congregation, we have different families, different backgrounds. I don't know how many of you have gone into your genealogies. It's fascinating, isn't it? And sometimes you come out with, that's our family crest. The Strauss family is an ostrich, believe it or not. Because in German, a Strauss is an ostrich. we've all got different banners. But when we come to church, we are around the singular banner of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter that, Denise and I are not from around here. You accept us all because we're all rallied around Jesus Christ. He's the center. He is our banner. Yeah, and Okies and Texans, different banners, but, again, all together. Different nations, different cultures, different personalities, yet we gather around one spiritual center. And if that center ever shifts from God to anything else, even something good, we begin to lose that unity that only He can provide. So when our unity starts failing, let's ask ourselves the question, do we see who the center is? Are we focused on the center? Are we focused on Jesus Christ, or are we allowing ourselves to get pulled off in different directions following other banners? Banners that maybe resonates nicely with our little banner that we're holding so tightly against our chest. David understood banners really well. He was a man of war. He'd experienced victories, he'd experienced defeats. Psalm 20, verse 5 says, "We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." See, he says it's your salvation. He's not putting his confidence in his army, saying, "The battle and the salvation is yours." And we've got the name of the God of our God, which is overarching our own little banners. Centuries later, the prophet Isaiah, under inspiration, revealed that one day God would raise up a banner unlike any the world had ever seen. Now we know about that banner in the church, but the world doesn't know about it. The rest of the world has no clue about the banner that we know. But Isaiah tells us that in the future, the banner is not going to just unite a single tribe or a single nation or a single church. It will gather all nations. It'll be the banner around which all nations, all human beings, no matter what their families, no matter what their nationalities, their backgrounds, etc., will gather around that banner. It's a beautiful thing to look forward to. Isaiah chapter 11, and verse 1 to 2, we see the start of this discussion. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Let's jump down to verse 10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." The Gentiles. Everybody. All the nations. So in the Old Testament, the banner, Jesus Christ, was the rallying point for God's people. But in the end time, when Jesus returns, he'll be the rallying point for everyone. Verse 10 shows us the Messiah himself. He is the banner. Isaiah does not say the Messiah merely carries a banner or marches behind a banner. He says the Messiah himself becomes the rallying point. "The Lord is my banner." Now that takes us right back to the altar that Moses had to put together after the victory against Amalek, doesn't it? That was the name of the altar. It was the name that God gave to that altar. "The Lord is my banner." And here in verse 10 is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Now Isaiah tells us that the promised Son of David will stand as that banner before all peoples. God, who identified himself as Israel's banner in Exodus, now reveals the Messiah will fulfill that role for the entire world. What began at Rephidim is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in Yerushalayim, in Jerusalem, when he comes back. There's another striking difference between Exodus and Isaiah. At Rephidim, the banner gathered Israel for battle. In Isaiah, the banner gathers the nations for peace. Interesting contrast. It's progress. The first battle protected God's covenant people. The coming king will establish a kingdom that blesses all people. The Gentiles shall seek him. You know, brethren, in God's church today, God is calling people from every nation. The feast time is a wonderful time, isn't it? Because that's when so often we'll see people coming in from all over the world into some of the feast sites we're at. Or we might be traveling all over the world and see people. Or they'll see us coming as visitors. But all over the world, God's calling people. Every Sabbath, people are getting together under many different governments. People whose lives would otherwise never have intersected. When would
Denise and I have ever met all of you. It wouldn't have happened. Nationality, language, social status, political opinion, all of these become secondary. What unites us is infinitely greater than what distinguishes us. That unity does not come naturally. It's created by God's calling. So, brethren, how do you and I live under the banner of Jesus Christ today? Well, I've got 4 points for you. 4 points. Firstly, our identity. You know, when you travel, you've always got your passport. You've got to take it out and show people. That's your identity. Philippians 3 and verse 20 tells us that that's not identity. What's in your passport is not your identity. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We certainly have to obey civil authorities. We pray for our leaders. But our highest loyalty belongs elsewhere because we are the citizens of heaven. Secondly, how do we live under Christ's banner? If we are truly under Christ's banner, our unity is going to distinguish us. Paraphrasing Ephesians 4 verse 4 to 6, it says, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. One. Unity. Jesus as the center. The third aspect of living under the banner today is direction. The direction in which our lives are going. The banner gives direction. John 14 and verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the direction that we've got to go. Jesus Christ directs doctrine, conduct, priorities, and our mission. And fourthly, how do we live under Christ's banner? We live with courage. You know, again, go back to the battlefield there with Joshua. No one was saying, no, I don't want to go into battle. You know, Moses called Joshua and said, get a bunch of guys together, go down there and fight. No one said, no, I don't want to fight, I'm too scared. No, they went down. Because in the same sentence, Moses said, I'm going to go stand on that rock and I'm going to hold up the banner. That's us today, brethren. Whenever you feel fearful, whenever you feel anxiety, depression, or trauma creeping into your life, picture in your mind's eye Moses standing on top of the hill, Aaron and Hur holding up his arms. Picture Jesus Christ returning to this earth. That's where our identity is. That's where our unity comes from. That's where our direction comes from. And that's where our courage comes from. It doesn't come from ourselves because we are small. We are a small group with a big work to do. But a great opportunity to do it together and to do it under the banner, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 20, we're not going to read this all, but it describes the armor of God. The battle belongs to God. He wants us to be suited up in that armor at all times. Joshua fought, we have to fight. Every day it's a battle. Every day we've got to have that armor on. And guess who teaches us how to fight? Jesus Christ, because guess who he is? The captain of our salvation. What does a captain do? He makes sure that his men know how to fight. He shows them how to use the sword. He shows them how to use the shield. He checks whether they've got their breastplate on properly. Soldier, fix that breastplate. Hey, soldier, your shoe's coming off. Fix your shoe. All right, let's go spar a little bit. Come. Come at me. Come at me. I'm going to... Yeah. The captain's right there. He's training them. He's with us. He's training us. Each of us, individually, he's training us. We fight. Christ leads. God gives victory. And the good news is, one day, all this warfare ends forever. When Jesus comes the second time round. So, brethren, there's only one banner capable of uniting people from every nation, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one king whose authority transcends every human government, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one kingdom that will never pass away, and that's God's kingdom, and it's coming. And there's only one banner, and that's Jesus Christ. When Isaiah looked into the future, he didn't see humanity finally united by diplomacy. He didn't see us with a lasting peace produced by economic prosperity. He didn't see political alliances solving mankind's deepest problems. Let's just have a peace treaty. Then everything's going to be cool. He saw the nations gathering to a person, a singular person, Jesus Christ. And that, brethren, changes the way we view every flag that we see, even this flag. It's a beautiful flag. And we're so happy to be in America. I must tell you that. It's a wonderful place. And we're even more delighted to be in Texas. But, you know, there's nothing to compare with the banner that Jesus Christ is. Every flag points beyond itself to the day when all nations will finally gather under the one holy banner. So as we leave today, brethren, we see flags flying throughout our communities. Let each one remind us of a greater reality. We're thankful for the blessings God has given us in the nations where we live. But above every earthly allegiance stands a higher calling. Our true citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Our hope rests not in human governments, but in the return of Jesus Christ. And our lives are gathered under the only banner that will never fail. It'll never retreat. It'll never be brought down. It will always stand. It will always go forward. Our living Savior, our coming King, the head of the church, Jesus Christ.